welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Chris Brown for today's message.
So, Father, I just want to thank you for bringing us here today, for the health we have of being able to come out in this venue and all the other venues. And God, may we once again come and just give you permission to speak into our lives. May we set aside everything that we have carrying in and the weeks that have passed, the months behind, maybe what this year has done so far. May we set aside everything we have to do yet today or this coming week and the schedules. And God, we just give you permission to speak to us. We claim we don't need to hear what a church has to say or what a pastor has to say or what a religion has to say. But God, may we hear what you have to say. Once again, acknowledging that your Spirit wrote this book through men, and so we open it up. And if there's something in our lives that don't match up with what your desire is for us, may we be the ones that change. But may it be your Spirit, your power, your strength that goes in us and through us that allows us to walk out of here and do something with what we heard. And so, God, we give you this time and these moments before the craziness of life picks back up just to say, teach us something today in your name. Amen. Well, if you're just joining us today or haven't been for the last few weeks, we are in a series called Scriptures, Believe It or Not. The weird and absurd stories, if you will, from the book of Judges. And I know there's a lot of us that love these stories. You're like, dude, I didn't know that was in there. And we hit some funky stuff over the last few weeks. And I love hearing the conversations from people saying, I had no idea stuff like that was in the Bible. Because let's be honest, some of this is stuff that most churches avoid. Because what do you do with some of these stories? Now, for a couple of you, I've heard there's some hanging on to do because you like the linear, things that are black and white. Just clearly say, this is what God says to do, what God doesn't say to do. And the book of Judges isn't like that. So let me give you a context again of what we're doing here. These are the dark ages for the nation of Israel, around 1300 BC to about 1000 BC. These are the years where they've been moved into what was called a promised land, but they haven't gotten everybody out of the territory. So they started swapping different idols and different philosophies and different religion. They started picking up a lot of what they kind of wanted from the rest of the world. And these are the years where there is no central command. There is no king. There is no real politics. You got a bunch of scattered tribes over a lot of different plots of land, separated by different religions and different people groups. And in the midst of that, you really got the wild, wild east. You got a lawlessness that's happening. You've got in the book of Judges these strange stories with a rough and tumble world. These stories are earthy. They're violent. They're primitive. I know you walk out sometimes just puzzled, like, what am I doing there? If you ever had to read through the Bible in a year, you'll get to some of these and go, I have no idea why that's in the Bible. And you'll just skip it and go on. In the midst of this time then, you've got these judges. They're larger than life. They're heroes that come across the scene. And you want to applaud for them because they do great things. But the honesty of the Bible also pulls back the curtain and lets you see what all their motives were and what they're really like. And in the midst of that applause, you stop and you cringe a little and go, I don't know if that's good, or in what we're going to get to today, I know that's just not okay. And what's happening here? And so with all that as a context, that's where we jump. It's Judges, it's chapter 9. It's very rarely taught. It's one of those stories you look at and go, that was a waste of page. I have no idea why that's there. It's one of those that may be a little PG-13 if you saw it on the big screen. It's one of those that you get into and go, where's the sense of that? Okay, have I set it up enough for you? You curious? Some of you that like the weird and the strange, you're like, I'm glad I came today. So we're in Judges 9, 7 books in. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, right in there. Judges 9. To hit this, let's set the scene. Even in the middle of the day, there's not much rays of light. It's a cloudy day. It's overcast and it's gloomy. It really sets the scene for chapter 9. You see a crowd of people all dressed in dark colors, mourning, filling up the entire little wasteland. Up under a little cluster of trees, you see the casket laid out. Family and friends up close, of course, in tears. Most coming out just to pay respects. A religious leader, a hero, has just gone down. As family and friends get down to the ceremony, a line of those that just want to come and pay some respect walk by and they drop off their flowers, the little cards they've written, or the little rock to symbolize something in their life. And there's this memorial that starts to build. No sooner have the lines gone by, though, than they break up into little clusters and everyone starts to question. It's the same question in every group, no matter how it's phrased. Simply put, it's this: what now? What now? Who do we turn to? Who leads us? Does anybody understand what God's doing? Do we even stick with God? What now? And everybody starts throwing in their own two cents. The Bible catches up on that day. Gideon, in a ripe old age, has finally passed on. Gideon, your guy that took 300 men and went up against 135,000, we saw it last week, and overcame and was victorious. Gideon, the guy that finally broke the Midianites and their long years of oppression over you. And now he's gone. And where do you turn to? And what do you do? And it ushers in another stage of lawlessness, where every man is a law unto themselves. And we're in Judges chapter 9. I know, I like it. I'm getting antsy. Okay, to hit this, let's look at that scene that I just showed you. You got to see a couple family things in here because they're key. So back up just a few verses. Chapter 8, 29. And let's start there. Gideon is also called Jerubbaal. And so here it starts, 8, 29. So Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons. That's 7 with a 0. Of his own, for he had many wives. Yeah, you think? His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. And Gideon, son of Joash, died at the good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abbey of the A-team. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to Baal. They set up Baal-berith as their god, and they did not remember the Lord their God. Circle, underline, highlight, dotted line, smiley face, whatever you do in your Bible to point something out. They did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. And they also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. So we're ushered into that memorial service and Gideon is gone. We get a glimpse of that family standing up front. Why are there so many? There are 70 sons from many wives. Okay, let's just rationally look at that. This guy probably didn't just produce boys. There's got to be daughters in there. Say there's that 50-50 ratio. He's got 140 kids. I know. Even if every mom had 10 kids, he's still got 14 wives. And then the Bible lets you in. And there's some servant girls, some female servants that also bore children to him. This is your hero? And I know we love the Gideon from the Bible, but even at the end it shows his people go astray. And by the way, here's a glimpse of the lack of discipline this guy had. Apparently, when you become the conqueror, when you become the People Magazine Person of the Year, when you become the guy in your nation, what do you do back then? That's right, you get a lot of chicks. And that's what this guy did. And you always come to these parts in the Bible and go, well, if that was cool then, how come it ain't cool now? This is descriptive of what was happening. God from the very beginning said, one man, one wife, two become one flesh. This is going to be family. And ever since the beginning, sexuality has run amok. And God never condoned it, but he used some twisted people to do some amazing things. And this is one of those guys. Okay, now you've got the scene. Chapter 9 is going to show what happens with these 70 guys, with Abimelech from the servant girl, and just get into it. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem. And he said to them and to all of his mother's clan, hey, ask all the citizens of Shechem, what's going to be better for you? To have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood. Wink, wink. And when the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, you know, he is our brother. So they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal-berith. And Abimelech used it to hire reckless adventurers. That's just a cool term, isn't it? Reckless adventurers who became his followers. So here's the setting of the story. Dad's passed on. Everyone goes back to the Tory. Abimelech's sitting there realizing if they're looking for another ruler, if anyone wants to come up with a king or a leader at this time, I'm one of 70. And because my mom wasn't even one of his 14 or 15 or however many wives, I'm probably number like 69, 70 on the list here. This isn't good for me. So he goes and he stirs up on his mom's side. Hey guys, what if all 70 rule? It's going to be chaotic. And why should they rule? Because there's no flesh and blood. What should we do? Hey, I got an idea. I'm one of his boys, and I'm from this clan. Wouldn't it be better if one of us was ruler? And they all talked about it. Dude, imagine the benefit. If the ruler of the nation was from our people, imagine the payoff. We get first dibs on everything. You the man, what do you need? He goes, I need some startup jack here. And they got 70 coins from the Temple of Baal and said, is that enough? He goes, yeah. And he put up a little sign on the billboard, wanted, reckless adventurers. And they came out of the woodwork. And this is the beginning of another dark time in the book of Judges. I know you're going, where is this going? It can't be good. Oh, you have no idea. What's he do with reckless adventurers? Verse 5. You can cringe a little if you want. He went to his father's home in Ophrah, and on one stone he murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. And then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem. The great tree at the pillar in Shechem. That'll come back. To crown Abimelech king. That's how you get a leader? You give him money from a temple of a false god. Once again, Gideon's gone and they go back to, well, do we want to follow God or Baal? Baal's the god of prosperity. It's immediate payoff and unlimited sexuality. What are we going to choose? Well, that's a no-brainer. This one we like. And they don't do what's right. They do what's best for them. I love that line. They forgot the Lord their God. Not that they were like, what was the name of that God again that did great? They knew who God was. They had his law. They knew the verses. They knew the scripture. What they forgot was that he was the Lord their God. They forgot there was a sovereign rule. And they thought God was a great counselor. And we've listened to him before. It worked out. But man, look at this. And this time we'll choose to go this way. And with that, they get Abimelech. In a public execution, he wipes out all the other brothers. They gather around a great tree by the pillar and they're saying, okay, now you're going to be our king. You're going to be our man. You're going to lead us. And watch what happens on a hillside. Verse 7, when Jotham, remember, he was the one son that escaped. When Jotham was told about this, he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim and he shouted to them, listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. One day, the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. And they said to the olive tree, would you be our king? Okay, we got a random story within a random story. Some guy busts out with a Lord of the Rings episode from the top. We got a land of trees that want to be king. And they went to the olive. Would you be our... And the people down below in this coronation ceremony of Abimelech, making him their leader, they're listening. At this time, I don't know. They might just think he's part of the show. Oh, great. We got entertainment, a storyteller. And he's telling about trees that want a king. Sounds kind of childish. It's like a pop-up book. But let's go along with it. Listen to the story. Verse 9. But the olive tree answered, should I give up my oil by which gods and men are honored to hold sway over the trees? So next the tree said to the fig tree, would you come be our king? And the fig tree replied, should I give up my fruit so good and sweet to hold sway over the trees? Then the tree said to the vine, would you come be our king? And the vine answered, should I give up my wine which cheers both gods and men to hold sway over the trees? So finally all the trees said to the thorn bush, come and be our king. And this is a long story without getting killed, isn't it? You're like, how long are they going to let this guy go? So they talk to all the worthwhile trees. There shouldn't be a leader, shouldn't be a king. So now they go to the thorn bush. Okay, if you're going through the kingdom of trees to figure out who's going to be king and you get down to the thorn bush, you're pretty pathetic. And I don't know if the people understand the point of the story yet, but he's still going. Verse 15, the thorn bush said to the trees, if you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Verse 16, a little moral of the story. Now, if you have acted honorably and in good faith when you made Abimelech king, it's all sarcasm here, and if you have been fair to Jerubbaal, if you've been fair to Gideon and his family, and if you had treated him as he deserves, heavy with sarcasm here, and to think that my father fought for you, he risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian, but today you have revolted against my father's family, you murdered his 70 sons on a single stone, you made Abimelech, the son of a slave girl, king over the citizens of Shechem because he's simply your brother. If then you have acted honorably, huge sarcasm here, and in good faith toward Jerubbaal and his family today, may Abimelech be your joy and may you be his too. But if you have not acted honorably, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out of you citizens of Shechem and Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. Now I think the people realize he's not on our side. It's not a good story. Send someone up that hill to shut him up. And so Story Boy runs. And I love this verse, verse 21. So Jotham fled, escaping the beer. I love that. Some of you are like, what did you say? I found a life verse. babe, give me a pen. I got to write this down. It's in the Bible. So Jotham runs away, escaping the beer. And he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. Okay, it's a little different. Beer in Hebrew means well. There was a city named Well, or the beer, and that's where he ran to, okay? I know you could draw a lot of conclusions from escaping the beer right now, and that'll actually get there in a second. But it's saying, hey, Jotham told the story, said, look, if you really go through with this, he's going to burn you, and you're going to burn them. And then he got in his car, and he drove up the 15 to Corona. That's what it's saying here, okay? So he escapes to Corona. And there he lives because he's afraid of Abimelech. You're like, can you actually live in beer? The Bible just... He's in Corona. 22. I love this book. Random. 22. After Abimelech had governed Israel for 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. And God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons and the shedding of their blood might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem, who had helped him murder his brothers. In opposition to him, the citizens of Shechem, they set up men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by. And this was reported to Abimelech. For 3 years, Jotham lives in Corona, and down in the valley they got their guy, and for 3 years it pays off. For 3 years, the first of all the plunder, the first of all the income, it belongs to your family and your tribe, because we got Abimelech. And he's one of our brothers. And blood is thicker than brains. And that's what they're going through right now. We don't care what's right. We just want to do what we want. And so you're our guy. And for 3 years, it seems like things are great. And God steps back in the dark time of Israel and watching the foolishness of his people. And he says, you know what? It's time. No one snapped out of this. No one's doing this, right? And he sends a spirit of dissension, the spirit of animosity. People no longer kind of like the ruler. Ruler no longer likes the grumbling of the people, and everything starts to go splits right here. People decide, let's put a bunch of thugs up in the hills, and when all the commerce comes in and out of town, let's ambush them. Oh, we're going to put a real pinch on the economy on this one. It's also going to be an embarrassment to Abimelech. What kind of ruler are you if you can't even control the crime in your own city? You see what's happening here? And we got this building and butting heads going on. Okay. Now the scene set for the Wild Wild East. Have you ever watched those old westerns where they got a bad sheriff in town or a bad whatever, but he has all the power and he has all the thugs that ride in the town shooting their guns, and the townspeople can't do anything about it because they're the ones that put him in position, and now they're clueless as to how do we get rid of him, and you've got this whole us versus... Have you seen it? And you know where things always change. It always happens in the saloon. Have you noticed that? Where someone walks in and kicks open the little swinging door, and you hear, doo-doo-doo-doo-doo, wham-wham-wham. And everybody in the saloon turns around and looks at the guy, and you realize there's a new hombre in town. And there's always some dude at the piano playing, and he's got a hat, but not one of the cool cowboy hats. It's just a little, like, those weenie derby hats. And so you know he doesn't really carry a gun, and he stops playing. And then everybody looks, and some guy jumps behind the bar, and you don't want him in the story anyway. And you see what's happening there? It's go time. And the Bible was the one that originated that script. Verse 26. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, he moved with his brothers into Shechem. Here comes the covered wagon. And its citizens put their confidence in him. And after they had gone out into the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden them, they had a festival in the temple of their God. And while they were eating and drinking, they started to curse Abimelech. Then Gaal, son of Ebed, said, who is this Abimelech? Who is Shechem? Whoa, why should we be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son? He's got the little accent going, I like him. Isn't Zebul his deputy? Serve the man of Hamor, Shechem's father. Why should we serve Abimelech? And then he starts going. He starts tossing them back. As the people start coming around him, the speech gets a little more bold. If only this people were under my command, then I would get rid of them. I would say to Abimelech, call out your whole army. Mount up. Let's ride. And it's go time. I love where it happens. The Bible takes us in past the swinging doors. It tells us what's happening. It's in happy hour at Baal's bar in the temple. It says the fruit of the vine is flowing. They're eating, they're drinking. It starts with just a little talk. It starts with a little talk about how bad it is and how can we ever get ahead. And Abimelech's name comes up. Well, Gaal walks in the swinging gate and everyone kind of stops. The moment he rode into town with he and his boys and with Pa and the rest of his brothers, they realized there's something different about this guy. He got a big white hat and the sun glares off his silver pistoles and he walks in and like, oh! And with a bunch of drinks, the truth starts coming out in a bold way. And you see it around there. I'm tired of hearing his name. There's nods in the bar and you realize he's got support. Man, if I was a new sheriff in town, I'd stand him up, I'd run him out of town. I'd tell him and his boys, mount up, let's ride, it's go time. And everyone, whoa! And Gaal's now the guy that's got the muster of the town and the city to take on Abimelech. You see it all build and the OK Corral's just down the street. It's heading there. The Bible takes us to the side of the saloon. There's a little conversation happening with three guys. And it lets us in on who they are and what's going on. And verse 30. When Zebul, the governor of the city, heard what Gaal, son of Ebed, said, he became very angry. And undercover, he sent messengers to Abimelech saying, Gaal, son of Ebed, and his brothers, they've come to Shechem. They're stirring up the city against you. Now then, during the night, you and your man, you come and lie await in the fields. And in the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. And when Gaal and his men come out against you, just do whatever your hands find to do. And in the side of the saloon, you've got the little deputy. And he kind of covers his badge because everyone's hooping and hollering against. And he grabs two of these little squirrely guys. And there's a whisper. And you see him get back out to the swinging gate, hump on the horses, and they ride out to Abimelech's camp. Hey, the deputy just said, Gaul's in town. He's got all the people fired up. He's gunning for you. Why don't you ambush him in the morning when he and the boys ride on out? Man, I love this book. So Abimelech and all of his troops in verse 34 set out by night and they took up concealed positions near Shechem in four different companies. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, had gone out and he was standing at the entrance to the city gate just as Abimelech and his soldiers came out from their hiding places. And when Gaal saw them, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. And Zebul replied, you mistake the shadows of the mountains for man. So early in the morning, Gaal gets up and he's trying to shake off the night before. He's got a cup of joe in his hand and he's at the city gate where all the commerce is going to take place. Thinking he's pretty much the man in town because man, were they cheering the night before. As he watched the morning sunrise, he talks to the deputy standing right beside him. I think there's people coming down from the hills. And the deputy's all, man, when's the last time you had your eyes checked? That's just the morning shadow. And then this. But Gaal spoke up again. No, look, people are coming down from the center of the land and a company is coming from the direction of the soothsayer's tree. And then Zebul said to him, where's your big talk now, buddy? You who said, who is Abimelech that we should be subject to him? Aren't these the men that you ridiculed? Now go out and fight. I'm out of here. Set you up, sucker. Oh, remember last night? If I was in charge, what I would do if his men were here. They're here. I'm gone. And Gaal runs back and he tries to wake up everybody from their slumber and they're all trying to sleep it off. And now we got the showdown. I know it. You're still thinking, what does this have to do with me? We might get there. 39. So Gaal led out the citizens of Shechem and they fought Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him and many fell wounded in the flight. All the way to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech stayed in Arimah, and Zebul drove Gaal and his brothers out of Shechem. And the next day, the people of Shechem went out to the fields. And this was reported to Abimelech. So Abimelech chased the guy out of town, him and all of his brothers. The next day, the people get up and go, okay, Abimelech's still in charge. Let's go out and work. It's not the way Abimelech sees it. So 43. So he, being Abimelech, took his men, divided them into three companies, and they set an ambush in the fields. And when he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. And Abimelech and the companies with them rushed forward to a position at the entrance of the city gate, so they cut him off. And the two companies rushed upon those in the fields, and they struck him down. And all that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people. By the way, they're his people. And then he destroyed the city and he scattered salt over it, symbolically and very literally saying the city's useless from now on out. On hearing this, the citizens in the Tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the Temple of El-Berith. And when Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all of his men went up from Mount Zalman. He took an axe. He cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulder. And he ordered the men with him, "Quick, do what you've seen me do." So all the men cut down branches, and they followed Abimelech. And they piled them against the stronghold. They set it on fire over the people inside. So all the people in the Tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. He wasn't done just with one town. He goes on to the next. And next, Abimelech went to Thebes, and he besieged it, and he captured it. And inside the city, however, was another strong tower, to which all the men and women and all the people of the city fled. But Abimelech's got to figure out, well, I know what to do with towers. So they locked themselves in, and they climbed up on the tower roof. And Abimelech went to the tower, and he stormed it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. What? Chris, why are you even telling us? It's the Bible. I'm just paid to read it. It's the story. What are you... He goes to the second city. He piles up the stuff. He goes to light a match. A woman gets a millstone. It's the upper stone that lays on a larger one. You put your wheat and grain in it. It's used in the kitchen to crush stuff into powder and baking. As he's trying to light the wood on fire, she gets up on the roof and she drops a KitchenAid mixer on his head. And this warrior dies by a kitchen utensil. And here's how he tries to cover it up. 54. Hurriedly, he called to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me so that they can't say a woman killed me." What a bozo. I love this. So his servant ran him through and he died. But 3,000 years later, we still know who killed him. And when the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they all went home. Over. I told you this was a random story, folks. You got this guy who says, "I don't want anyone to know that a woman killed me." And remember in that time, 2 weeks we talked about it. When a guy named Barak was after Sisera and he went into a woman's tent and there she took a tent peg and, yeah, go back and read it yourself. It was incredibly ridicule and embarrassing for a military commander to die by the hands of a woman. You either die in battle or you die in old age. The only two ways a hero can go out. Not with a kitchen utensil dropped from the third floor. And that's how it ends? Well, not quite. Have you noticed how God's been pretty much absent in this whole story? I noticed that reading through. I'm like, what's his name? There's no even God saying or doing much of anything. In the last couple of verses, it just said, "Thus," or "therefore, God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all of their wickedness. The curse of Jotham, the son of Zerubbabel, came on them." Does anybody remember a story of a guy on a hill that said, "Look, there's a lot of useful people and things that we can still do, but if you go after this thorn bush, think about it. He's going to consume you with fire. He's going to burn you. And at the end, you're going to burn him." 3 years later, what happens? This guy uses fire as his tool against the two cities that paid the money to let him start this whole thing in the beginning. And how's it end? Some lady on the third floor drops a kitchen utensil on him. And God says, "Look, I told you at the very beginning." So what do you do with that story? That's my question. With the minutes that we have left, where do you take this? Some random thoughts I want you to write down if you want to fill in the blanks. Because I think just maybe if we listen and open our hearts and minds, this might have a lot more to do with us than we really think. First of all, what I want you to write down, if you don't listen now, you might not be able to hear later. If you don't listen now, you might not be able to hear later. Say, okay, what exactly do you mean from that? We're in Judges 9. The book before it is Joshua. Turn there, and you're going to the very last chapter, Joshua 24, 23. You're only turning about 8 or 10 pages, probably. Joshua's right before Judges, the very last chapter, 24, 23. Joshua is your last really national hero. Joshua is the guy that led you into the promised land. Joshua is the guy that took care of the great city of Jericho. Joshua was also really your last leader that truly wanted to follow God. Not just someone that God used, but a guy that his lifestyle, his family, his actions, his words and deeds, he really wanted to honor God. He knew how we were at times and how we're with God and we're not with God. And so his very last act, right before his verses of his memorial service, his very last act, this is what he does. He gathers all the people together. And in 24:23, famous last words, he says this. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away all of your foreign gods that are among you. Yield your hearts to the Lord. He is the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and obey him." And on that day, Joshua made a covenant for all the people. And there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and he set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. "See," he said, "to all the people, this stone will forever be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God." Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. He said, before you go back to the land, let's come together and remember who we are and what we do. Before that, he gives a great speech. He said, "Choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my family, we are going to serve the Lord God. Are you with me?" And they all said, "We're with you." And he writes it down on the law of God. He puts it there next to the giant oak and he puts a pillar on top of it. And he said, "May this place forever stand for what we're supposed to do and follow God and God alone." Back to Judges 9. Judges 9:6. Remember when they came to make Abimelech king? It simply says, "All the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar in Shechem to crown Abimelech king." It's that very spot, folks. I just wrote down Joshua 24:25 in my Bible, right next to those verses. It's the very spot where your leader previously had said, "May this spot ever and may this pillar ever be a reminder throughout all the ages who we're supposed to follow." And our story starts on that spot, the people saying, "Let's kill everybody who opposes us. Let's make this bozo our king." And underneath the pillar where they're doing their campaign speech is the law of God. And they're totally forgetting it. If that's not enough, Jotham climbs a hill and says, "Let me tell you what God says. You're doing this all wrong. You're doing this out about what's best for you, not what's right. And people, I promise you, it may work out for a while. 3 years, in fact. But it's going to burn you. He's going to burn you. You're going to burn him." Got the law. Got the pillar. Got the voice from the hill. Thanks. But I'm doing this. It's that dimmer switch principle that we talk about here. How many times has God tried to get your attention? How many ways has he tried to tell you, "Here's what I want you to do. Man, here's what I want you to leave. Here's what I want you to do." But the more we turn it down and the more we say no to it and no to it and no to it, the quieter and the fainter it gets until God gets to the point and says, "Ignore me." It's a crazy God that allows his creation to ignore him. But that's the God of the Bible. He says, "Ignore me." Now, the opposite's true. The more we listen to God and that little voice, that Jiminy Cricket Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, where Jesus, that last night, the Last Supper in the upper room, last night of freedom with the boys, he says, "Guys, I know you don't want me to leave, but man, it's going to be better. Because when I go, then the Holy Spirit can come." And he says, "He will be your counselor and he will be the Spirit of truth. You will know what you're supposed to do." And the more you listen to that little voice and the more you tune into it, the brighter and brighter it gets. But if you want to shut it off, there's a point in time where God says, "If you don't listen to me now, you're not going to hear me later." How many times, how many ways has God been trying to get your attention? Or how many of us come in here week in and week out and once again walk out and go, "I didn't get much from that. I didn't do much from that." And then I ask, man, is the switch off completely? Because people, knowing what I know about the scripture and seeing it in life, there is a point in time where God says, "I'm done wasting my breath on you. Why would I say anything? Third, fourth, fifth, sixth time, I'm done. Do what you want to do. Come in and out and get nothing from it. That's your choice. I give you the word. I give you a memory of the past of what God has done. I give you a voice crying out on the hillside in the midst of what you're going through saying, here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do. And yet you choose this. And God said, go. Go. It's how our story starts. And I think it's how some of our stories start today. A God that'll say, ignore me. You have the right. That's your freedom. Go. Which is why number two is so critical then. We have to choose wisely who and what you follow now, because it will be determined where you end up later. Choose wisely who and what you follow now, because it will determine where you end up later. Proverbs says, there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to destruction. Here's the problem we have with this. Most of us read these stories and go, psh, that ain't me. I ain't killing 70 people. I'm okay. Okay? I think most of us are probably in that boat today. Hopefully. And if you're not, we're glad you're here. But most of us are in that boat today. And we read these wild and bizarre stories and go, I'm not there. I'm cool. But it goes back to that thing. They forgot the Lord, their God. And I think that's where a lot of us can find ourselves. God becomes this cosmic consultant. And as long as his advice is good with us, we take it. But there's some areas, let's face it, that we're going to choose our own way, even though we know what the voice on the hill is telling us. And we choose our own way. And we don't make him Lord, we make him consultant. We don't want to make an absolute rule where what he says, go, and I'm subject to it, that would be Lord. I like consultant. But the moment I have other philosophies, or the moment I look at Baal, that's all about prosperity and sexuality. Okay, I'm in. Maybe on both counts. There's a better payoff immediately on that stuff than there is that God voice that's telling me what to do from some hell. You see where I'm going with this? We got to be careful who and what we follow. Most of us aren't 180 degrees off. God's here. We're kind of tracking with, what's that? That's what, 5 degrees off? Most of us are 5 degrees off. We're just right there. And he's not quite Lord of all my life. He's not the God. I mean, he's a God I listen to, but there's areas where I'm still calling the shots. And we think we're good because we're just 5 degrees off. I was thinking about that this week, and I called my buddy Kerry. Kerry has a little plane, and I love flying with him. I'm all, Kerry, help me understand where 5 degrees off gets me. And he's all, what in the world are you talking about? I said, if I'm leaving San Diego, and I'm flying to New York, and I'm just 5 degrees off, where do I land? And he goes, can I call you right back? And I'm like, do that. You got the maps and the calculator. Tell me. And he calls me back. He goes, Chris, if you leave San Diego and you're flying to New York, you land in Boston, Massachusetts. I'm like, ooh, that ain't New York. He's all, nope, you're off. I said, well, how far apart are those? Tell me coming this way. He goes, okay, coming this way. If you're flying from New York to San Diego and you're just 5 degrees off, over that short journey, you're going to end somewhere down in Baja, Mexico. I'm like, that ain't good. He's all, no, that ain't good. That ain't smart. I said, what about taking this, I'm okay with God, he's just not quite Lord of everything, down our life journey? Kerry, if I take off from San Diego and I want to go to Budapest, Hungary, and I'm 5 degrees off, where do I land? He goes, I've got to call you back. I'm like, you do that. His plane can't make it that far, but he's got the utensils to figure out where. And he calls me back and he says, here's what you do. 5 degrees off from San Diego to Budapest, you land in Athens, Greece. I'm like, oh, that's not even close. He goes, no, Chris, that's not close. Is that all you wanted? I'm like, yeah, thanks. Click. I think so much of our Christian life is there. I like God because he blesses me and he gives me eternity. And I'll do most of what he says, but people, there are some areas I can't get all together with him because, especially in the areas of my prosperity and sexuality, especially in the area of Baal, no wonder why I go back to some of those idols, because I just don't like what he's asking me to do in those areas. But I tell myself I'm pretty good. But as I start traveling 5 degrees off from God and his life starts going on, I'm thinking I'm good the whole way. And the end destination of God is Lord or not, I am so far off track. The entire time thinking, no, we're tracking together. The entire time thinking it's graded on a curve. And people, I'm not talking about being perfect with God. I'm talking about that desire saying, God, as for me and my family, we follow you. I know there's going to be struggles with that, but you are Lord God of my life and all that that really means. And there's a God that says, you want it or not. It's a God from the very beginning said this in point three, though. Eventually, evil always devours its own. Eventually, evil always devours its own. It starts off looking like, hey, this is part of the family. This is a no-lose situation. It starts off thinking this has got great payoff. It starts off thinking, you know what? We can handle this. This is going to be okay. It's just a matter of years down the road where you find out, man, how did we get here? Have you been there? In John 10:10, Jesus said, let me tell you once and for all. Jesus said, I have come to give you life and an abundant life and eternity. He said, but let me tell you, there is evil. There is a Satan, and he has come to steal, kill, and destroy. Everything I want to put in your life, he wants to slowly take out of your life. And people, it doesn't come in huge opposition. I don't drive down the road and there's a prostitute with a bag of cocaine and I'm like, oh, got to stop for that. You know, that's stupid. It's the little areas of our life. It's the things where I love the way it put it. It's the little ways we escape the corona. It's the little things that involve that little relief and I can handle it and it seems to be okay and I know my limits. And before I know it, the end result of that is saying, man, how can I get my grips into Chris? It's that life of saying, okay, I'm not talking about having a beer with the guys at Petco and watching the game. I'm talking about the escapism that happens in a lot of areas in our life where because of where we are or how we feel about ourselves or who we have to live with or where life is going right now, we just started retreating. We started escaping to places, and maybe it started with the bottle, or maybe it's still the smoking of pot. And it's those little things that just dull you for a while. It's that momentary relief that you can handle. But man, those things just slowly say, okay, Chris, it's cool, and it's fine, and it's not harming anybody. Until you start traveling that road, and I realize I'm losing my relationships. It now has far more control over me than I have over it. And the people and things in my life that God said that I want it to be abundant are the things that are getting so far removed and so cold to. It's the romance novels. It's the love stations. It's the soap operas. It's the pornography. Those little escapism just to get you out of where you're at and just to think, oh, what if or who is? And that's a little stimulus. And the more you travel that road, the more it's saying that, okay, it's just building that wedge between you and your spouse. He's not doing that. He's not a Prince Charming. He doesn't act or look like that. She can't match up to what's airbrushed on the screen or what I'm watching. And before you know it, you're at this place of, how do we get here? How do we fall out of love? And that's Satan saying, you're not pulling over on the side of the road to the prostitute, but man, I got you here. It's that little escapism that we get in our life just because it's that craving of getting out of where we're at. We're ignoring the voice on the hill, and it's what we want, not what's right. And we've forgotten from the beginning, man, if left unchecked and we don't have those boundaries, those things slowly just tear from everything God wants from us. For a lot of us in the workplace, in the marketplace, especially guys, it's that ego, it's that position, it's that power. It's what makes the 50-hour week 60-hour weeks. It's what makes them 70-hour weeks. It's what makes us crave the marketplace because there's where we get our standing O's and our validity. And before we know it, at the end of the journey, we look back and we don't know what happened to family and friends and relationships and those things that are eternal that were put into our life because we got sucked away by that escapism of who I am. It's the worship of Baal, of prosperity and success. And that's where I'm finding purpose. And it seems great. And in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with it. But when that becomes our guide and our compass, man, it's meant to kill, steal, and destroy. People, there's no friendship with evil. At the beginning, it's supposed to be there for you. At the beginning, it satisfies you. At the beginning, it gives you a release. At the beginning, it removes you from the situation of the worries, the fears, and the doubts. But left unchecked, that purpose is simply to say, how can I steal, kill, and destroy Chris? Oh, he won't stop when I'm on the side of the road. But I know the avenue. I know the way he escapes to. And if I can just get my claws in him, I'll start taking him from all that God has put in his life. And from the very beginning in John 10:10, Jesus says, that is the purpose of evil and the devil. And if your friendship with the world, Jesus says, then man, just realize you put yourself on that side of the line from me. And when we're in business deals and in partners with people who lie or steal or cheat, and then why are we surprised when at one point they lie or steal or cheat about us? It's like, well, that was the purpose. And from the very beginning, God said, I give you the law. I give you the past of who I am. I'll even give you Jotham. I'll save one just to be on the hill saying, this is what God says. But I'll let you do what you want to do. Because eventually, evil always devours its own. And the opposite of that is lastly, eventually God will give you exactly what you want. Eventually, God will also give you exactly what you want. And he says this, I give you, don't put away all the Bibles and papers. I'll give you my word. I'll give you my past. I'll show you who I am. I'll give you my spirit as that voice speaking into it. But if you want a life without it, go. If you want to live as if I'm just counselor and not God, go. He said, because I won't play counselor. It's the crazy thing about God. He will not hijack us. He will not control us. He will not manipulate us. He has given us free will and given enough time. If you want a life without him, or if you want a life 5 degrees off and thinking that's okay, not making him Lord, just having some advice in your life that's Christian, he says you can have it. I'm going to tell you where you end up, but you can have it. The other side of that is also true. Eventually, given enough time, God will give us exactly what we want. And if you want a life with the creator of the universe as Lord and God, he says you can have it. Chris, in spite of you, in spite of where you are and what you've done, in spite of your escapes to Corona, in spite of your past, you, if you want me, God says you can have me. And I will adopt you and make you son. And not just this life, but eternity awaits. That blows me away. But it's a God that says, that's you. Am I in? Am I Lord? Or am I out? You can use me as consultant. He says, but I don't play that game. I'm Lord, I'm God. And what gives him the right to demand that? A God that says, I created you. And if that wasn't enough, I killed my son to buy you back. Choice is yours. And in a random story, I see a God that says, you can pick a different philosophy. You can pick a different religion. You can pick corrupt leadership. You can pick to follow your own desires because they seem to have a better payoff. But the entire time, I'll give you my law. It's right there under you. And I'll give you my spirit to voice into it. And if you want to run, run. But I'm telling you where you end up. And in the midst of a chapter where God seems to be absent, there's a couple verses that says, here's what God says. And at the end, God said, I got to cut it off. And it's the first time in the book of Judges, they're destroyed from within the nation, not from the outside. And there's a point after 3 years where God says, I put an end to this because this is still the people where my son and my Messiah will come from. And if I don't step in and stop it now, I lose the people. Random story. With a God that says, maybe in the midst of that, there's still something you can take. So, Father, thanks for random stories and a glimpse of your people then. Because I got to be honest, it looks a lot like your people today. God, I have a tendency to want most of you, but not Lord. I have a tendency to choose what's right for me, not what you want me to do. And I have a tendency, God, to live my life the way I want to live it. May we be a people day that choose this day who we serve. Thanks for your word. Thanks for your spirit. Thanks for letting us know the end is already written. The choice is just ours on what side we stand. In your name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Chris will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Chris.
You know, as you go, I know it's a random story, but maybe there's more to it of a God saying, you randomly have the choice to do what you want to do. It's called free will. You could choose a different philosophy, a different leader, a different compass. He said, you can choose to even make it about me and choose some of me, but not all of me. He said, it's your choice. But from beginning to end, it's a God that says, but I still choose you. And as long as you make the choice back, he said, you're mine, regardless of who you are and where you've gone and what you've done. He says, but let me give you a glimpse into the dark ages of my people and show you once again where those paths lead to. Maybe it's an overdramatic way. He says, but let me give you a glimpse of that because it's still the role of Satan in your life today. Pretty cool story. Now go out and do something with it. On your way out, turn around and greet another random person. And we'll see you guys next week.